Father, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to take in your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. We thank you for believers who are excited about the scripture and learning your truth. We pray that you might continue to help these believers grow in your grace. Help us to receive with humility the word of God, and we might perceive it by faith. We know that the just shall live by faith, so help us to appropriate your word. And because you said it, Father, it is true. And so, Father, so help us to continue to apply these things through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, Gospel of John, John chapter 5, verse 24. John 5:24. And this is one of the, I think, strongest passages in the Bible on the clarity of the gospel, certainly on eternal security, and on assurance of salvation. All three combined in this passage. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, other than John 3:16. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Now, last time we were together, we started to examine the doctrine of assurance. And the Bible indicates that we can be assured the very day we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you believe the gospel, you have eternal life. You don't have to wait till when you die to be assured of salvation. You have it the moment you believe. The moment you believe the gospel, you possess eternal life. We have the present tense verb there. And then we have what is called a futuristic present in the Greek. The next phrase, shall not come into judgment. He views the present as if applied now, in the sense we can be assured that nothing in the future will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we will not stand before the great white throne judgment. The only future judgment for the believer is a judgment for reward, not to determine our destiny. And that's called the Bema Seat Judgment. We went through the various judgments of scriptures several weeks ago. And we dealt with the Bema Seat Judgment for church age believers, a judgment for rewards. It's not to determine our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny is settled when we believe the gospel. So the born-again believer will never come into future judgment. Why? Because our sins were judged in Christ when he died on Calvary's tree. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And furthermore, the Bible indicates we have passed from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And the idea, I think it's a passive verb there. We have already passed, when we believe, out of a state of being in spiritual death. Now keep in mind, death means separation. We're born this way because of inherited old sin nature. We are separated from a holy God. This is why we need salvation. Everyone's born this way. You're born separated from a holy God because of a nature you inherited from Adam. And therefore, you're in a state of spiritual death. But when you believe the gospel, we are transferred into now a state of spiritual life. And that's why we call it the new birth. Regeneration is another theological term that describes the same thing, to be born again. The biblical definition of regeneration, Dr. Walbert placed it very clearly and simply. What does it mean to be born again? It means to have eternal life. And that's the root meaning. So I'm born again, not because of anything good that I've done, not because I've made a change in my life, not because I'm turning from my old past sinful habits, but because I believe the gospel. And therefore, having believed the gospel, I have life. I have everlasting life. And that truly is the root of what it means to be born again by God's grace. So we're going to examine further this passage. We looked at some of these verses on assurance of salvation. Let's begin again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Because this passage, again, this is a verse I've used before to encourage individuals who are struggling with their assurance, to indicate that God wants you to know now with 100% certainty that you're saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Notice we don't have to doubt. We don't have to guess about it. We can know for certain that we have everlasting life. How do you know that? You know that by believing the gospel. You don't look to your life to try to prove your salvation. I don't look to my works. If I look to my performance, my works, or even my sin, I would lack assurance. But if I look to Jesus and what he did for me, that brings assurance, doesn't it? He finished the work on the cross. And therefore, what can I add to a finished work sacrifice? In John 19:30, when Jesus cried on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," that means paid in full. "My sin debt has been paid in full by another, the one who died for me and rose from the dead. And he promises me eternal life when I place my faith in him." It is that simple. It is that simple. And therefore, I'm designated as a child of God. And I can cry forth in my heart, "Abba, Father." Romans 5:15-17, that word Abba means daddy, father. I have a new relationship now with my Father. And therefore, I can have that assurance that I know that he is my Father. I don't have to doubt that. How can you begin to grow as a Christian if you don't know you're born again? If you don't know that you're accepted by your Father, how can you really grow? You can't. We've examined these other passages in 2 Corinthians 5:1, Galatians 4:6, 2 Timothy 1:12, and John 6:37. The Apostle Paul wrote to individuals, and he told them in Philippians 4, these two ladies, Odias and Syntyche, that their names are written in the book of life. He told them that while they were living, he was certain that they would be in heaven. The Apostle Paul says, "I know whom I have believed," in the book of Philippians. So over and over, the Bible wants us to have assurance. I know we live in a postmodern culture, and the key theme is to doubt. To doubt everything. To doubt God's existence, to doubt the Word of God, to doubt your salvation. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches certainty and assurance. And only by that can you have true peace. Only by that you can have true peace. Certainly when we believe in God, we have peace with God in Romans 5:1, judicially. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. But then we can go on to have the peace of God, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which passes all understanding by believing these things, by continuing to believe our eternal standing in Christ. Now, I have some points of doctrine, our principles on the issue of assurance. First of all, assurance is not based on my faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. I'm not assured because I'm faithful. Because, to be honest with you, I can have good days and I have bad days in my Christian walk. I think if you're honest as well, you have to admit there's certain days that you wouldn't want anyone to see your ugliness. And therefore, I'm not assured because of my commitment or my continued faithfulness, but because God is faithful. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "This is a faithful saying, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. We have a first-class condition in the Greek, if." There are four class conditions in if. We could translate this since. This is a statement of fact, first-class condition Greek. "Since we die with him," and we have, those who have believed the gospel, "we shall live with him." We're guaranteed resurrection life. Notice here, "if we endure, we shall reign with him." There's a promise of reward. So if we continue to persevere, God will reward us with reigning with Christ, position of authority in that coming kingdom. "If we deny him, he will deny us." Denying him means to not live for him, being born again, walk away from him. That doesn't mean that you lose your salvation if you have truly placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. He will simply deny you what? Deny you of reigning with him. That's the context. He'll deny you, say no to you, when it comes to reigning with Christ and positions of authority in his kingdom. There will be believers who will be in the kingdom, but they will not have any ruling capacity as reward in the kingdom. What if we're faithless? Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a play on words even in the Greek. We have the English. I like the New King James translation. But in the Greek, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. The idea of being faithless, if we're not committed, sometimes we fail, sometimes we're not following the Lord as we should, God still is committed to us. We may not be committed to him, but he's committed to us. He will not go back on his word. When he promised you eternal life, once having believed in his son, he will not go back on his promise. Because God cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. The one who promised us eternal life. That's a great passage. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What would denying himself mean? Well, God is a God of truth, and God keeps his promises. He will not go back on his essence. God will not all of a sudden become untruthful. If God is just and justice was satisfied on the cross, God cannot be unjust in giving us eternal life and justifying us by faith. If God is holy, and he is, and he has made us holy in Christ, he cannot reverse that. When you go through the essence of God, God's faithfulness, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's judgment, his omnipotent power keeps us. Think about that. All the attributes of God can be related to our security in Christ Jesus. So God's nature cannot change. He is faithful. And therefore, it's not my faithfulness, but his faithfulness that keeps me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's turn over to that passage. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, Philippians, Paul spoke about the... I think this might be chapter 3. Let's see here. I think I had a typo there. But let's skip over that Philippians. Let's move on to the next point. But Paul talks about the faithfulness of the Lord in the book of Philippians as well. Now, assurance is not based on my obedience. Think about our obedience. It's not based on my faithfulness, my continuance in the faith. And it's not based on my obedience, but on his obedience. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, while we're in Philippians, we see that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, why did Jesus Christ come to this earth? He came to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is in the Gospel of John, states the will of the Father was to finish the work. And he finished that work by dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That was his mission. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, before he became human flesh, he stated this from heaven, "A body you prepared for me. I've come to do your will." Jesus Christ was not forced to come to this earth to die on a cross for a sin debt. He willingly came. He willingly came. He loved us so much. God the Father loved us and Christ loved us so much that he came down to this earth to die. And he was obedient. It was his obedience that God looks at, not our obedience. By the way, that's exactly what propitiation means. When we think about the doctrine of propitiation in 1 John 2:2, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he bore the judgment of sin, the weight of the sin of the whole world, and God the Father punished his son in our place at substitution. When he did that, he satisfied God's divine justice. And so God looked at the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, and was satisfied. Justice was satisfied because of Christ's obedience. His obedience to the point of death. And so God is now propitious because of what Jesus did. Think about that. Not because of what you do. Now, the only thing that God does require of you is to believe. That's it. 200 times in the New Testament, and I have the list of verses if you want them, 200 times in the New Testament, the Bible says the only condition to receive eternal life is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's that clear. Many people try to complicate that by adding additional things. Now, unfortunately, as I mentioned, going through the Ark, I love Ken Ham. I love his ministry, great creation ministry, but unfortunately, he does not get the gospel right. Unfortunately, he has some lordship salvation mingled in. Although I did find an interesting thing exhibit in that museum. There was you hear about the right to life. They had a section on about, what's that? Fearfully and wonderfully made, that section of the museum. But this lady gave her testimony. And I have the track, and I thought, okay, I'm going to wait for her to give the gospel. She gave the gospel, and she gave it very clear, like John 3:16. You know, she didn't add anything else. It was absolutely clear. And it's, I say, well, how did they let her into that? But very clear. It's not any commitment. It's not any turning from sin. It's not making Christ Lord of your life. It's by simply believing in Jesus Christ, the one who gives eternal life. And I was like, wow, this is amazing. And I have the track if you want to look at it. I said, this is perfectly clear. A lot of gospel tracks you pick up, they're going good. You know, Jesus Christ, you know, died for your, on the cross for your sins, and you know, all this and this. And then when they get to the bottom line, now you need to turn from your sins. Okay, wait a second. Wait. You know, now you need to make some kind of commitment. Wait a second. So they, you know, the gospel track goes along and it's pretty good for a while, and then they get to some kind of commitment, some kind of merit. But it's not based on my goodness or merit. It's based on what Jesus did. Now let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans 5, 19. And this is a great passage contrasting the two Adams. We have the first Adam who brought condemnation to the human race, who brought death to the human race, Romans 5:12. And then we have the second Adam, the typology, or the Jesus Christ, who brings life and provides salvation by grace. So we have some two great contrasts between these two individuals, two Adams. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who was that? Adam. Adam. His rebellion brought sin to the human race. So by one man's obedience, who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Many will be made righteous. Whose obedience is it? Why are we righteous? Because of his obedience, Christ's obedience. Very clear, not our obedience. Now, obviously, we're required to obey the gospel. We do have a half a dozen verses or so that indicate we need to obey the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? It's not some kind of work or commitment. It's believing. So, if the Bible tells us to believe in Christ for eternal life, the one who died and rose from the dead, and we disobey that, we say, I'm not going to believe that, that's disobedience. That unbelief is disobedience. There's passages in Romans, I think Romans chapter 10, that talks about the obedience of faith. Faith is an act of obedience. It's not a commitment. It is an act of obedience by simply believing and accepting God at His Word. But it's Christ's obedience that we're righteous. And Romans is all about righteousness. We need righteousness. And we fall short of God's standard. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, became sin for us. And he can impute righteousness to us, credit it to our account when we believe the gospel. It's because of his obedience, Christ, that we are righteous. Our assurance is not based on my works, but on his finished work. You don't know the verse in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not based on our works. Very clear. Titus 3:5, another verse. There's several verses that indicate salvation is not based on our performance. It's based on Christ finished the work. And that's what he cried on the cross. One of the seven sayings of Jesus when he died, right before he committed his spirit to God the Father, he said, it is finished. A great word, tetelestai. That word was stamped in the Greek days on bills that were paid in full. Think about a bill that was paid in full, stamped. Usually had that for paid in full. That's the old school way, by the way. Yeah, right. I saw him. It paid in full. Paid in full. So think about our sin debt on Christ's body. And he satisfied our sin debt. And when we believe in him, we need to look at our sins are gone. The bill is paid. Who picked up the tab? Jesus. They're gone. My sin, their sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Wow. They're hid behind his back. They're cast into the depths of the sea. They're erased. They're removed. And I can only have peace by believing that. So he did the work. He did the work. So it's not based on my faithfulness. It's not based on my obedience. It's based on what Jesus did. He finished the work. And we need to believe that firmly. Now, what about people's promises? Sometimes people think that I need to make a promise or commitment. And therefore, that's why in Reformed theology, you have a distorted gospel many times. There's a few in Reformed circles who have the gospel clear, but many times they base it on the perseverance of the saints, meaning that if I don't persevere, then I, you know, haven't kept my commitment. And they try to make it some kind of promise. I'm going to give my life to Christ. You hear this term, I gave my life to Christ. Well, wait a second, Christ gave his life. It's not my giving my life to Christ. That's not why I'm born again. Don't confuse that with Christian dedication. Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks to believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what God has already done for you, Christian, that you present your body a living sacrifice. So Christian dedication is not how we're born again. Okay? Christian dedication is a response to those who have already received God's mercy. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We love him because he first loved us. So it's not based on my promises. So some people say, I committed my life to Christ. We hear all this lingo, but it's really fuzzy and not clear. Now, I understand that some people might use the buzz terminology, and what they really might mean is, I believed in Christ for eternal life. I get that. Sometimes people use language that they really thought through, and they mean something else. I remember an individual who was a former deacon here who is with the Lord, Russ, and he always spoke about his mother in church. And she said, well, I joined the church. And Russ would say, well, that's not how you go to heaven. But what she meant was, I believe the gospel. And that was the terminology she was using. Well, I joined the church. Well, joining the church does not cause you to become born again. But I understand people can use the wrong terminology and still believe. I get that. But we need to be clear, though. If we're evangelizing, we need to make sure that it's free of the Christian clutter of jargon and go back to what the Scripture says, believe. Why can't we use the biblical term believe? That's what the Bible, or faith. Those are biblical words. Why do we have to say, you know, commit your life to Christ or all these other things when the Bible tells us what those words are? So it's not your promises, but on his promise. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:25. This is really simple and clear. This is the promise that he promised us. What is that? Eternal life. That's straightforward, isn't it? That's what he promised us. That's his promise. When you believe, I have everlasting life. Many times when I go through John 3:16, I believe you can lead a person to Christ through John 3:16. There are some people that don't believe that. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to whoever believes in him. Notice, many times I point to that. Okay, what does the Bible say you must do to have eternal life? And they look at that. Commit my life to Christ. Now, wait a second. Look, let's go back to the Scripture. Look at the Bible. We have to use the Scripture as our authority. What does it say here? Read it again. and they get it wrong, I'll have them read it again. What does it say there? Whoever believes in Him, Christ is the object of faith, has what? Everlasting life. There it is. And we have to go back on what He promised. He promised us eternal life. We need to believe that and rest on His promise. We sing a hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on the promises of God. And so we stand on His commitment, His faithfulness, His obedience, His finished work, and His promises, not on ours. And that brings assurance. How about this? Another one. People think they're assured by being baptized, some kind of ritual. And obviously, if you're a born-again believer, we need to be baptized. It's simply a testimony to others. We have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church practiced baptism by water. Very clear in Acts chapter 2. Well, I was in Ohio, preached a message on the importance of the local church. And what did the early church do? Acts chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, he mentions some of the things that the church practiced, including the Lord's Supper, two ordinances of the church, and water baptism. But assurance is not based on my baptism by water. That's not when I'm born again. We hear the term baptismal regeneration. There are certain denominations that teach you must be baptized in order to be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that. We have individuals who have believed the gospel, and once they have believed, remember the Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. When Paul told the Philippian jailer what he needed to do to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Didn't say believe and be baptized. He believed, and then his family was what? Baptized. They believed. So you can read that in Acts 16. So it's not by water baptism, but Christ was baptized, by the way. In what sense? Well, in a spiritual sense. We're not talking about his water baptism. He was baptized by water. Remember, the Spirit of God came upon Christ. That was the beginning of his ministry. He was identifying with the nation of Israel. And the start of his ministry was through John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. But Mark 10 speaks of a different type of baptism that Christ experienced. Let's look at Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask." And now here we have James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And he talks about they wanted to sit with him on his kingdom. He said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now, I think this is a baptism unto death. You know, are you willing to die as martyrs? Here he was baptized unto death. And therefore, he was obedient, as Philippians 2 indicates, unto death, even death on the cross. And it's not by our water baptism that we are saved. It's by his baptism into death that we're born again, in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. In accomplishing his saving work on the cross, Jesus Christ was identified with the sins of the world, which were imputed to him and judged. This is a baptism the Lord addresses with his disciples, the baptism which I, Jesus Christ, am baptized. Mark 10, 38, a baptism to undergo, Luke 12, verse 15, as R.B. Thiem states in his doctrinal dictionary. So this is his baptism unto death, what he did on the cross when his sins were judged in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John 5:24 indicates a born-again believer shall not come into judgment. Present active indicative verb, erkamai, it means to come into a particular state or condition. You will not experience a condition or state of judgment. You will not stand before the great white throne judgment, but you pass out of death to life. Lord Croesus, by the way, means a sentence pronounced. So when we speak about judgment, we mean being condemned and being sentenced. And I think the sentencing would be committed to the lake of fire. So the idea of condemnation. The one having believed shall not come to judgment. But the one who hasn't believed, that person is under the wrath of God currently. John 3:36. John 3:18 as well. But the born-again believer, the one who's believed him in him, shall not come into judgment. What does that tell you about the urgency of believing? He didn't say everyone's saved here in this verse. He said, the one who hears my words and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. See, this also refutes universalism. The Bible does not teach universalism. Otherwise, there's no need to give the gospel if everyone's going to be born again one day. The Bible is very clear that we need to believe the gospel. And that person has passed out of death into life. That person will not come into judgment and be sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, Rademacher says this in the Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. A judgment to decide a person's eternal destiny is no longer possible for the one who has already been given eternal life. Think about that. If you've been given eternal life, you'll not come into judgment. However, all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Very clear here, though, it's not for punishment of sin. The judgment seat of Christ is not to punish you for your sins. Some people want to look at it like that, that it's a punishment, but it's not a punishment. Now, don't get me wrong, there will be shame for some believers. 1 John 2:28 indicates believers who are not faithful will be shamed, embarrassed when Christ returns. There will be loss. There will be loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there will be disappointment for the believer who's wasted his life. Why are we here on this earth? Think about our goal. What are your goals? Is it to honor Christ? Paul says, my goal is to know him. My goal is to know Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here. We got to keep our eyes on the goal. Don't let the world distract you from that goal. But one day we'll give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. We determine our eternal destiny when we believe, not at that point. So that judgment is not to punish you for your sin, but to determine inheritance in Messiah's kingdom. There will be different positions of authority in that kingdom. If we suffer with him, we will what? Reign with him. We saw that in 2 Timothy. Therefore, there will be no future judgment of believers concerning everlasting life. That's the issue. Excuse me. The issue won't be determining your eternal life. You determine that now. So you will not come into future judgment. The born-again believer will not stand before the great white throne judgment. That's exclusively for unbelievers. The Bema seat, the great white throne, as we studied, are 1,007 years separated. You have a 7-year tribulation after the rapture of the church, 1,000-year kingdom, and after that 1,000-year kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment. The Bema seat, I believe, will occur immediately after the coming of Christ for the church. As a matter of fact, I'm speaking at a conference here a couple weeks on that very subject. The timing of the various judgments. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 9:24, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3. We've examined these passages many times. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 concerning this future judgment. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What is the foundation of your life? Your foundation of life is Jesus Christ. We stand upon him, and that foundation is solid, and therefore that's secure. If you plan to build a house, you lay the foundation first, then build the house. Now, you build upon that foundation with works. Foundation itself is not based on works. It's based on what Jesus did. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation, so the building on the foundation is distinct from the foundation itself. That's a very important point. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Those are two different types of materials. Materials that stand the fire. Materials that do not stand the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble very easily are consumed. Gold, silver, precious stones, they stand the fire. And so here the analogy is that the fire is not hell here, but testing the quality of the material. What kind of works as a believer do you lay up? And therefore, if we do things for the Lord with selfish motives, those will be wood, hay, and straw. Works, yes, but works done with the wrong motive, he'll test that, and that will be disapproved. Some Christians do the right thing for the wrong reasons. You ever think about that? They do the right thing for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees, by the way, did a right thing, prayed, but for the wrong reasons. They wanted approval, right? They wanted people to look how spiritual they were. Just read Matthew 23. They do a lot of religious things. They give, right? They give. They gave to the temple. They gave, you know, what was required under the law. But they did it for the wrong reasons. Some Christians do a lot of religious activity for the wrong reasons. They want men's approval instead of God's approval. We should do, no matter what we do, it should be for the Lord's approval, his approval. Other people are blessed when we do it for God's honor and for his glory. So we have here that foundation that is built upon two types of materials, materials that last, materials that don't. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Notice a future day. So the judgment seat of Christ is a future day that God has designed to evaluate the believer. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort or quality. So it's the quality of the material that's important. Not simply being busy for Jesus. A lot of people are busy for Jesus doing things. I think a lot of people get involved in things that are really have no eternal value. They're just busy. We have to be careful if we're so busy that we lose sight of what we truly are to do. And therefore, we have to be careful to do it to the honor and glory of Christ. Notice here in verse 14, if anyone's work which he hath built upon endures, meaning as it's tested by fire, it remains. What comes out of the fire? Those rewards that are done with the right motive, by God's power, God's resources, he will receive what? A reward. So the issue there is reward, not eternal destiny. Rewards are something God gives you in addition to the foundation, in addition to salvation by grace through faith, on top of having eternal life. And therefore, those individuals will be rewarded. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. What happens to the carnal Christian whose work is burned? That'll be a great loss, just like a house fire. People who lose everything that they have, but they escape from the building. They're still alive. Many times you hear people's testimony. I'm still alive. I can't replace my wife. I can't replace my kids, my family. We're still alive. Everything else I have is gone. You know, that's what matters. But here, though, it's an individual who could have laid up treasures in heaven, but refused to do so. He's doing things for wrong motives. He's religious. He may have been born again as a child, but never really did anything with his Christian life. That person will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire, like a man running out of a burning building. He's still alive. He's still alive, but everything else is gone. And certainly you don't want to be that individual who says, thank you for eternal life, I'll see you in heaven. I'm going to live my life for myself. What a wasted life. What a wasted life. So very, very clear the issue is reward here. Reward, not eternal destiny. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 through 35. Think about the condemnation of the believer and the fact that we are justified and God accepts us. Who is he that condemns? I like this passage here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God who justifies? God declared us righteous. That idea is a legal charge. People can say a lot of things about you, true or false. But you know what? God is your judge. If God declares you righteous, you're righteous. If the judge declares you not guilty, you're not guilty. If the judge declares you accepted in the beloved, you are accepted in the beloved. It doesn't matter what people think about you, what they say about you. It's what God thinks about you. And God declares us righteous when we believe. Isn't that great? God is the one who declares us righteous. As a matter of fact, look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ who died? We can read it as a question, by the way. Christ died for us. Why would he condemn us? He died in our place. He's not going to condemn us. Furthermore, he's arisen from the dead, and what's he doing right now? Right now, he's at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us, currently interceding for us. Against who? Satan and his accusations. Right? Satan accuses a brethren in heaven. See that in Job 2. But Christ is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. He's our defense attorney. And therefore, Christ intercedes on our behalf. He's our defense attorney in heaven. Think about that when we're accused. Another question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any physical thing that occurs on this earth stop God from loving us? And the answer is no. No. I think I told you a story before. I was witnessing to a Roman Catholic and brought this passage on our security in Christ. And she said, well, of course God loves everyone. I said, wait a second. In this context, he's talking about believers because they are the ones that are not condemned. They are the ones who are accepted. Those are the ones who are justified in the context. And he's not talking about God's general love for the world. He does love the world. That's why he sent his son. This is God's love for his own. This is God's special love for his children. And it's that type of love that will not be broken. God loves his own children. Certainly, you could say this. I love other people in a different sense than I love my own family. There's nothing wrong with that. I have a special, unique love for my wife. I have a special, unique love for my children. And then I can still love others. But I have a unique love for my family. And I think that's the way with God. Love also speaks of relationship, by the way. A relationship. So there's nothing that will separate us from Christ's love. Now, unfortunately, when Christians get into difficult circumstances, they think that God has abandoned them. Maybe some past sin has come up. God's punishing me for something I did 20 years ago. God's punishing something for something I did 30 years ago. And they think about maybe he doesn't love me anymore. But I want you to read this verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, trials, distresses, persecution, opposition by people, famine, nakedness, danger, warfare, sword. Verse 37, and all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul invented the term, hyper-conqueror. We're not simply a survivor. It's the world, I'm a survivor. Oh, that's wonderful, I'm survived. No, I'm an overcomer. I'm a hyper-overcomer, you could say, through him who loved us. And then verse 38 and 39, I am persuaded, Paul's convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, that covers everything, by the way, right? Paul left something out of the list that I'm going through. No things to come, nor height nor depth, things from above, things from below, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, do you believe that? That's what God says. Don't look to your circumstances. Look to God's word. My circumstances change. God causes difficult times in our life for a reason, to mature us. James 1. Therefore, we're not to look at that and say, God doesn't love me anymore. God's punishing me for failure. Now, obviously, if you're living in rebellion and you refuse as a Christian to own up to wrongdoing, that might be divine discipline. Yeah. But if you're walking with the Lord, walking in fellowship, and these things happen, understand that you're an overcomer. you're a hyper-conqueror through him who loved you. So it's reassuring to know that we have passed, we're not coming to judgment, we have passed out of a state of death and life. Now, chart, I think we're going to close with this chart. There's a contrast between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. Resurrected and raptured saints will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Great white throne deals with resurrection of the lost. Judgment seat, only believers are present. Only unbelievers are present at the great white throne judgment. Rewards are mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. No rewards are mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Locations are different. One occurs in heaven, James 5, 8, 9. The other occurs in space. Judgment seat of Christ occurs after the rapture, during the tribulation. One occurs after the millennium. Judgment seat of Christ works for reward and works for degrees of punishment. Great white throne, Matthew 10, 14 and 15. Judgment seat of Christ, eternal destiny not an issue. Eternal destiny not an issue. That's not the purpose of the judgment. Hell, though, that's the issue. Your names are not written in the book of life. That's why these individuals are cast into the lake of fire. They refuse to believe the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and the peace and assurance that it brings, realizing those who have believed the gospel will not come into judgment, but we pass out of a state of spiritual death, separation from a holy God, into now a state of acceptance, now into a state of having eternal life. And thank you, Lord, for that assurance. I pray that we might continually be clear as we present the gospel, not confuse it with a lot of wrong terminology, but help us to continue to pray for those who are not believing, to be an encouragement to fellow believers who are struggling with various issues, and remind them that nothing will separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.